I'd like to read with you, please, first of all, from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we'll read from verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." And he saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now we'll turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Really to find out the answer to this very question that we've read. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Now we trust again that God will bless the reading of his word. I noted sometimes in the press that they sometimes quote the defense minister and things, and he says with regards to Iraq and Afghanistan, he says it's a battle for the hearts and minds of the people. And to a degree, you know, understanding the scriptures is very much the same. It's a battle for the heart and the mind. There's a battle for the heart and the mind tonight. And sometimes when we hear ministry, it is often aimed at the heart. And I would suggest that the ministry that we've heard from our brother tonight has been a battle for the heart. But what I have really in mind tonight is this: to get back to the mind again. I will be addressing things that are rather difficult, in the sense that you'll need to follow, you'll need to concentrate, and perhaps leaving this until 7 o'clock on Saturday evening was a poor choice on my behalf. But having said that, I do want us to concentrate very hard. For this reason, really, a simple question: why did Peter love the Lord? We've been thinking about that this evening. We've been hearing about, really, his devotion. But why? Why did he love the Lord? Why have we been exhorted to love the Lord? Why is he worthy of it? Well, really, Peter had come to a satisfied position in his own mind as to who Christ was and as to what he did. Our love and affection for the Lord Jesus is on the grounds not so much of what he gives, but of who he is Now, you've known that in your own lives, haven't you, at times? If your service for Christ all depended on obtaining things, you know, you look at Peter there. Did he love the Lord because he got all those fish? Did he love the Lord because his heart was filled? Well, if he did, he was going to be sadly disappointed, for the Lord told him, didn't he, how he would die. And he was going to lose everything for Christ. So how does a man then, faced with this thought of death and of losing everything, and of, as the Lord said to his disciples, you're going to have to take up a cross and follow me. To the rational mind in the world tonight, that seems illogical. Why would you love a man who demands that you lose everything? Well, you love him simply, primarily, because of who he is. And so I want to come back again this evening to a consideration of this truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus. You remember that I said this afternoon that the writer to the Hebrews was interested to write to them because of persecution and a possibility that they would turn back to Judaism. They were faced really with these pressing questions. You know, they might have said something along these lines to these people. They might have said, well, you say that he's Christ, and you say that he's coming again, and he's going to set up his kingdom. Well, where is it? And you imagine now some of these believers, they had expected that Christ would have come to set up his kingdom there and then. You know, they were amazed, weren't they, in Acts chapter 1, when he was on the mount, and they asked him, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, this was Peter and John that we've just read about in John 21. And now they're just not many days later. They're expecting Christ to set up his kingdom on earth there and then. And in Acts chapter 1, he has to say, no, well, there's something, there's an interval in my program, this divine program that the Messiah has. There's going to be an intervening interval when I want you to go out and to preach the gospel to all the world. I want you to go out and to start at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and into all the world. But 35 years or so has passed now, or 30 years or thereabouts, to when this letter was written. And these people might have thought, well, sure, the gospel has got out to most of the world now. And it's been a while now, and the people before us kept saying that Christ was coming soon. And he said in chapter 10, didn't we, that we read it, a little while. And he that shall come will come. You see, they firmly believed that he was going to come soon. And you imagine now that here they are, they've been waiting and waiting and waiting, and still Christ hasn't come. And now you can imagine doubts and worries and concerns. Is he really the king? Is he really the Messiah? And I want to come back then for us to think for a few moments then, what was their perception of what the Messiah would be like? You see, this was really the question. You know, here was a Jew speaking to a Jew. They knew all about the Messiah. In Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus asked the Pharisees this question. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. Now that therefore meant in their minds they were expecting the Messiah to be like David. In a way, he's the son of David. He would come through David's lineage. But not only that, they would have had a picture of David in their minds as to what this king would be like. And they would have expected him to have set up this kingdom. And these are all questions to a degree that you and I have to grapple with. Here we are in this world tonight. And we claim that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God and sits on a throne. And people in our workplace and people at our college ask us this question. If he's the Son of God, why all this suffering? Why all this injustice in the world? Why does he not put it right? You see, these are legitimate questions. They were legitimate questions for the Jews of this day. If he was really the Messiah, well, where is he then? And a few years later, when Jerusalem was destroyed and leveled, and 1 million Jews were slaughtered by the Roman Empire, I'm quite certain these same Christians were faced with this question again. If he's the Messiah, how could he ever let that happen to his own nation? Now, how do you answer these questions? And how do you address them in your mind when you're faced with the same questions? Where do you turn to? Well, where did the writer to the Hebrews turn? He turned to Scripture. And he's going to attack this question of how do you prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Essentially, exactly what John did in his gospel, but he's going to take it from a slightly different perspective. John looked at his miracles, his signs, and from those he proved that he really was the Son of God. No one less than God could turn water into wine, and all the miracles, all the signs that John points out to prove that he really is the Messiah. But the writer to the Hebrews here is going to go back and address this question about what does the Old Testament say? Now, this may seem technical, and I said it this afternoon. I think that we have to have these things clear in our mind, because we're constantly, tomorrow and on Monday, we're going to get another article in the newspaper from some scientist saying that there's no God and he's proved it, and that the Lord Jesus was an imposter, and we're time and again faced with it. And we have to have something that's solid and stable in our minds as to why we believe what we believe. Now, he has to prove, really, two things. The first is this. He has to prove that the Messiah is the Son. You see, they might have asked this question. Whose son would the Messiah be? Just as the Lord did to those Pharisees. They said the son of David. But the Christians were claiming that the Messiah was the Son of God. So the first question is this: does the Old Testament, do the Scriptures in any way prove that the Messiah was the Son of God? But the second question is this: does it prove that the Messiah was God? You see, equally true. So we need to find out then, and we're going to find in these Old Testament quotations, which we've read through quickly, but I suggest they're very instructive. We're going to need to look a little bit at some of the Psalms that they refer to. But by the end of it, we're going to see that this is a masterful, inspired argument and proof that the Messiah not only was the Son of God, he was God, but not only that, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the basis of our faith. You know, I was talking to someone at the interval, and we were just talking about this, and I said, you know, we have to be very certain we're not deluding ourselves. Are we deluding ourselves? Have you deluded yourself coming here tonight? You know, why do you believe what you believe? Now, I hope I'm not forcing people to think outside the box, but I think we have to be certain about it. So let's concentrate very carefully on exactly what the Scriptures teach here, because these are some of the most important verses in our Bible, if there is an importance of Scripture one over the other, but something that we need to follow carefully. Verse 5 then, he says, "For unto which of the angels..." Did he say ever to any of the angels, any individually, "at any time, thou art my son"? Now, he does call angels the sons of God in the Old Testament, doesn't he? He does in Job. But what he's saying here is this: did he ever address any angel individually and say, "Thou art my son"? And the answer to that is no. "This day have I begotten thee." Now, let's just take that phrase, because that's from a psalm, and that's from Psalm 2. Now, I'm going to get you to go back. We're only going to deal, there's six particular quotations regarding the Lord Jesus in these verses. I'm only going to get you to refer back to the first and the last, and I'll mention the others in between for the sake of time. So let's go back then and have a look. Why did this writer think that it was quite right to pluck a bit of a verse out of Psalm 2 and apply it to the Lord Jesus? Turn in your Bibles then to Psalm 2. And it says, "Why do the heathen rage, And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And the immediate question is this. Who is the Lord addressing in verse 7? It says, The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Is he speaking about David, the psalmist? Or is he going beyond that and thinking of the Messiah? Now, we really need to turn to the New Testament and turn in your Bibles then to Acts chapter 4. I'm doing this deliberately to keep you awake as well. Now, you remember now Peter and John, who were down in the temple, and they had been arrested and beaten and various other things. They had now been released. They go back in verse 23 of chapter 4, back to their own company, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage? And the people imagined vain things. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So here were these disciples then. And they quite clearly recognized that Psalm 2 was fulfilled, maybe partially, there is probably a future fulfillment of the psalm, but that it referred to Christ. That when these kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, they saw that that was primarily speaking about the crucifixion of Christ. They had gathered together Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they were gathered together against them. They had stood up to rebel and to rage against the Lord's anointed. Now, therefore, what they're really saying is this, that it was perfectly fulfilled. You see, these Christians in these particular early days, here they were, and they were worried, they were concerned, they're facing opposition, they're wondering, will Christ ever come again? But now, all of a sudden, the very things that are happening, and that happened at the cross and so on, they see that they were fulfilled in Scripture. And that, for example, in Acts chapter 1, the very betrayal of Judas, they realize that that was just a fulfillment of Scripture, that it wasn't a mistake, the Lord hadn't chosen incorrectly a disciple. So here what they're saying is this Psalm 2, they say, this applies to the Lord. Now in Acts chapter 13, Paul tells us something else about this psalm. And he says in verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that, he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now what Paul was saying was this, the resurrection of Christ was, if you like, God's declaration to the world, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. A declaration to the world that the one who died on the cross was his son. So you see, now what the writer to the Hebrews has done is he's first of all established, therefore, that the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, is also his son. I know this is somewhat technical, but if you just follow the conclusion. So the very first point he makes then is this: the Messiah that all Israel was looking for in the Old Testament. From Psalm 2 we find this: he is also in this relationship of being son. He's the son of God. So that's the first point then. The relationship declared, and in particular declared at the resurrection, that God declared that this was his son. Now in the next verse in Hebrews chapter 1, the next part of the verse, he says, "And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, that quotation is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. So you see again, he's just bringing in this. He takes another quotation. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, the context of that quotation was, as you know, with regards to the throne. God promised a throne to David and then to his seed that would be eternal. And he states that the relationship that he would have with this king that would sit on David's throne and reign forever would be one as a father to a son. So here all the writer is doing again is taking up another quotation, but this time it might lead us to see that this relationship of father and son is an unbroken one. It will not be broken because it's related to the throne, which he says in 2 Samuel is forever. So in these first two things, and we've just learned this, that the Messiah was the son, and that in the next one, that the relationship of father and son, I suggest to you, is eternal. Then he says the next one, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." Now that relates to Psalm 97, verse 7. There I would suggest to you it's a universal acknowledgement of this relationship. You see, at this particular, in the context of Psalm 97, I take it that this is at the return of Christ to earth, the Messiah, coming back to reign, and every knee will bow, not only humankind, but of angels as well. And they will bow, and they will say, and they will, as it says in verse 6, "and let all the angels of God worship him." Now the obvious implication of that is this: angels will not worship another angel, neither would they worship a mere man. They will only worship God. Otherwise it's idolatry. And so he's beginning now to bring in this point that the Messiah, who's his son, who has an eternal relationship with the Father, is now worthy to be worshipped and will be, I suggest to you, acclaimed and acknowledged worldwide when he returns. That this relationship, as it says in verse 6, "when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." I'm submitting to you that that may be in context relating to his return to earth as king. Then in verse 7, it says, "And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So therefore verses 8 and 9 are our fourth quotation with regards to Christ. But you'll notice now what this quotation is saying. "Unto the Son he saith." So this is God speaking to the Son. "Thy throne, O God." Now stop for a moment. God has said to the Son, "Thy throne, O God." Now what's the writer saying, therefore? That the Son must be God. You see, that's what he's driving at. So he's in those earlier ones, he's established, first of all, that the Messiah would be the Son, The Messiah would have this relationship of Son with the Father that was eternal. But now he's saying this same one, this Messiah, is also God. He's equal with God and yet distinct, because he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And he says the nature of it, it's eternal. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That's the character of it. It'll be one that'll be marked by righteousness when the king comes again. You see, you remember this question was what was on their minds. Is he really the Messiah? Will he really be the king? Will he really establish this kingdom that they had looked for? They were under the oppression of the Romans, and they'd been under the oppression of so many nations in the past, and their great hope would be that they'd be delivered from it, that Messiah would come. What the writer of the Hebrews is saying is this: just because it didn't seem like it then and there, it didn't mean that God had done away with his promise. He says, no, it's still intact. And he quotes it here, "Thy throne, O God." And that's speaking there of the Son. So that in itself is one of the clearest declarations of the deity of the Lord Jesus. God speaking to his Son, the Father speaking to the Son, says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." But then there's another quotation. You see that little word "and" in verse 10? It really links back to the first few words of verse 8. It says, "But unto the Son he saith." Okay? Then we could go to verse 10. "And." So here we have what is it? God is speaking to Christ. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth." Now, if you were to read through Psalm 102, you might be inclined to think that it was the psalmist speaking to God. But what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is this quotation, no, it's God speaking to Christ. And you see what now he attributes to Christ. "Lord, in the beginning, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." The context of Psalm 102 is this. The psalmist is concerned. He's concerned that he'll die and never really see this time of the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. But really what he then goes on to say is this, that there will be one who outlasts time. He says, "They shall perish, all the world and everything that there is, it shall perish, but thou remainest, and thy years shall not fail." The one who will come to reign is one who outdates time, one who's beyond time. You see, again, this is the nature of the one who will be the king. Again, things that are only true of God. Only true of God that it could be said that thou changest not, and that thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But then he comes to this final one, verse 13. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" I'd like you to turn back now to Psalm 110. Do you remember this is the very question that the Lord asked the Pharisees and that they had no answer for? So he says, the psalmist, the psalm of David, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now let's consider these words carefully. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. So what David here is saying is this: the Lord, Jehovah, God says unto my Lord, Adonai, sit thou at my right hand. Now, what the Lord Jesus asked the Pharisees in Matthew was this. They had said that the Messiah would be the son of David. And then what the Lord asked the disciples, or what he asked the Pharisees was this. How can he be David's son, and yet David calls him Lord? You see the problem. How can he be, because he's called him my Lord in Psalm 110. And this is exactly the question that the Lord asked the Pharisees. How can David's, if he's David's son, if he's going to be David's son, they were still looking forward to him. They were saying, well, he hasn't come yet, but he's going to be born of the lineage of David. But then the Lord says, well, in Psalm 110, how is it then that David calls him my Lord? You see, what he's really getting at, what he was driving at was this, that the one who David called my Lord was the one who was speaking to them, and that therefore he must be eternal. He predated David, and he was in heaven, and David was able to address him as my Lord even before he came into time. You see, so he confounded the Pharisees at this great question. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that verse also teaches this, that there must have been a time then when he wasn't seated at the Father's right hand, because the Father says, sit thou at my right hand. And that, of course, we know as his incarnation and his time here on earth. So in these little words here, he's teaching this, that first of all, he was eternal. And yet he came into time because there was a time when he wasn't seated at the Father's right hand. Because the God says to him, sit thou at my right hand until, as another word. Now this is going to answer their great question. Why this delay? Why no kingdom now? And they'll have us to answer the question, why 6 million Jews killed by Hitler? And the Messiah never intervened. And no movement from heaven. Why is there this great delay? Well, Psalm 110 answers it. And Hebrews chapter 1 answered the question. This little word, until. He says, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. When Christ comes back to earth again, it'll be such that his enemies will be destroyed. And God will have given him the kingdom, and he will fulfill these very words. And that the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I don't have time tonight to go into all that Melchizedek means, but you can go in, and if you carry on into the book of Hebrews, you see the writer was very much had this in mind, this psalm. And he's going to explain why the Lord's priesthood was not after the order of Aaron. Why was that? Well, Aaron died, and his priesthood, that was handed on, you see. It was subsequent to death and handed on to another, and he died, and he died. And it only lasted, you know, as long, it was only in the hands of the man as long as he lived. And then it was handed on. But he masterfully, and this little verse, you know, if we didn't have the New Testament, I'm sure you would never have even noticed it. That it says that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why after the order of Melchizedek? Well, for this reason, first of all, he couldn't have been a priest after the order of Aaron, because he was of the tribe of Judah. So he was from the wrong tribe, so he couldn't have been a priest after the order of Aaron anyway. But secondly, for this reason, remember it says of Melchizedek, without beginning and without end of days. And the picture was this, that he just came on the scene and left again. And no great length of his lineage was given, his history was given, weren't told who his parents were and so on, or when he died. And the picture was this, he was a priest that lived forever. Now you and I know, likely some of you will agree that he was just a man. I know others think differently. But what the writer was saying is that there was something that was pictorial about his priesthood, that it wasn't transferred to somebody else. It was forever. And he says the Lord's priesthood is like that. Isn't it a wonder the accuracy of Scripture? And these little words just stuck in the middle of a psalm somewhere, and yet the writer of the Hebrews, he extracts them, he takes them out, and he says, this is just the priesthood of Christ. So in this psalm we have this, the king and the priest. And the king will reign, and he'll be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, these people, they were likely thinking, I wonder if he'll ever put things right. Will righteousness ever reign on the earth? Will there ever be peace again? Will the Lord ever come? And you know, they must have in their minds had a picture of David, I suppose. So many of these psalms that we've read off tonight spoke of David. And there was that king. And I wish just to draw your mind to it for a few moments. Because again, even within that, we have a picture of Christ. He was David, and you'll remember that he went into a valley and he fought an enemy, Goliath, and he slew him. Delivered the people from the fear of Goliath. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told about a man who was a partaker of flesh and blood. And he defeated him who had the power of death, that was the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He would go into the valley alone, and he would defeat the great enemy. But you remember this about David as well, won't you? That he was rejected by his own people. You see, this is something that even maybe the Jews wouldn't just be prepared to own up to today. That in that picture of that great king that they so admired, they forgot this, that really at times the whole of the nation was against him. There was one occasion, of course, when he'd come into Jerusalem and he'd taken the role of king. And they drove him out. His son had led a rebellion. And they drove him outside the city walls, and his own familiar friend had betrayed him. And he had gone outside the city. And he'd had to go out into a place of rejection. And there were just a few that had gone with him. And I suppose these disciples now, in these early days, must have been thinking about it, wondering about where their own circumstances were, and maybe looking at the life of David and thinking this. Well, one day David was rejected by his own people. And he was led outside the city walls. And he was turned on by his own people, by his own family. His own familiar friend betrayed him. And they would have said, really, that's just a position, you see, they could understand that's where we are now. We're outside the camp with the king, the rightful king, but he's not reigning from the throne of Jerusalem right now. He's in rejection. He's still the king, but he's not acting now. He's not ruling. And there's just a few that have pledged allegiance to him. What would they have known then from the rest of the story of David? Well, they knew this about the story of David. That one day that king, that had once been thrust out of the city and been in rejection, would be one day brought back in, and he reigned from Jerusalem. And these disciples, I suppose, as they poured their minds through these Old Testament scriptures and understood who the Messiah was and understood who Christ was and had this picture of David in their minds, they would have with this great assurance had this thought: someday he'll leave glory and he'll come back down and he'll enter into Jerusalem and he'll reign and he'll be the king that will reign forever. You know, in the book of Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 5, we're brought against again that beautiful picture in glory. And I take it as a picture of times yet to come. And God holds in his right hand what some have called the title Deeds of Earth. And he holds it out, and search is made throughout heaven for anyone that's found worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof. And effectively that would give the person not only the right to the world, but it would give him the right to exercise judgment in the world as well. When those seals would be broken and judgment would be poured out for 7 years upon this earth. And search is made. And search is made throughout heaven, and John begins to weep. And then the elders tell him, weep not. Why? because the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. The one who has the right to the throne. You see, the Jew was always looking for this. They're looking for the Son of David to come and to take up rightfully. No one else has a right to the throne, but someone who's a son of David. God had promised David that his seed would sit on a throne, on an earthly throne here in Jerusalem. And there's only one man, I heard Malcolm say this one time, there's only one Jew alive today that could ever prove his lineage and show that he has a right to the throne of David. You know, in AD 70, when Rome came in and destroyed and flattened the city, they burnt all the genealogical records. All of, you know, how they'd kept so carefully, you know, the son of this and the son of that and the son of, and they would have all known exactly which tribe they were from. It was so important to them. And all those records were gone. And if you speak to a Jew today, they can't really, with any proof, I believe, be able to prove which tribe they were from. But there is one man who can prove that he came from the tribe of Judah. For it's recorded in Matthew chapter 1. It's recorded in Luke's gospel as well. Have you ever wondered that? Here's this long chapter in Matthew chapter 1, and you just can't wait to get to the end of all those names. But someday that'll just be essential evidence that the one that God will place on David's throne has a legal right to that throne. But then he does say this, doesn't he, when John turns and he looks and he sees a lamb as it had been slain in the midst of the throne. The one who has a legal right to that throne, he also has a right of redemption. He has a right because he shed his blood. He purchased us, he bought us. He'll have a right because of not only because of who he is as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but because of what he's done. He's a lamb freshly slain, and he'll have a right to rule. Now, with all that in mind, that end of that chapter, it comes on to say this, that there's a great chorus and a great song goes out about the worth of the lamb. And I want to address this tonight, just now at the end of this meeting. Is he really worthy? You see, in glory, in heaven. And I take it that you and I will be there in Revelation chapter 5. And whether it's us that are singing or not, and who the 24 elders are, well, I'll leave to those that are slightly more able to expound that than me. But I do feel this, that we will join in that chorus to the one who is worthy. Now, I want to ask tonight now this. Is he worthy now of all your strength, of all your riches, of your wisdom, of all that it says in Revelation chapter 5, that great congregation says is Christ is worthy of it all. But what about tonight? You see, really what I've been trying to show this afternoon and this evening is this, that these people were willing to die because they were absolutely convinced that he was worthy of it all because of who he was. There they were faced with this, grappling with these questions. And you and I are grappling with them tonight. Maybe some. You have to face them at college and university. You have to face them from the neighbors. You have to face them every time you try to witness to people. And into your mind maybe comes, is he really? On what grounds? On what basis am I trust? On what grounds would I be worthy? Would I be willing to surrender all? Am I utterly convinced that he's the Son of God? Now you see, if you believe it, and you really believe it, then you would willingly lay everything at his feet. There is no other alternative. Let me illustrate it. A man might come and knock at my door and have a clothes that looks like a policeman, and he might say, I have a warrant here, and I'd like you to come with me. Now, my reaction to that man will depend on what I think about him. Do I really believe he has authority? Am I convinced of it? I might ask him for proof, you know. Say, do you have a badge or something? Maybe, well, they do that in New York anyway. But once I'm convinced of the authority that that man has, I willingly yield myself to him. Any other reaction shows really deep down that I don't believe who he is. And I don't believe in the authority he has. You know, with this I close. Sometimes we preach a gospel that allows people just to believe and to go on living however they like. Now that is inconsistent with the gospel that is presented in our Bibles. Why? The gospel presents to us and to men and women not just some option to add into their life. This is the claims of Christ before men and women. When we preach the gospel and try to present it to people, we're not trying to pull on their heartstrings. We are presenting the claims of one who said he was the Son of God. And men and women will react in one of two ways. They will either deny it or they will accept it. They denied it in his day. Don't think Pontius Pilate and Herod were men like Hitler that were completely different. These were ordinary leaders of the world. This is the normal reaction of people when faced with the claims of Christ. They would have him crucified. But the reaction of a believer is this. The very least I could do is to yield myself entirely to him. Nothing else is rational. Nothing else is logical. If you and I believe that he really is the Son of God, we would be willing to surrender all to him. May God help us to be convinced of it and to live it out in our lives.